In the scriptures, God self-reveals to Moses. As we talked about and began dialoguing about last week, when Moses said, "What am I even supposed to call you?" And he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you when you go to Pharaoh. Tell them I am." And so we explored the reality of that presence last week, that that is the name of God. The descriptor of God is this ridiculous phrase, I am, that is all about presence and very mysterious and almost unknowable. What do you mean, I am? That's what I'm supposed to say? Presence has sent me. I am. What is that all about? But it's about being with. And so this is the story that shapes the Old Testament, God's faithfulness of being with his people. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus, in order to self-identify with the Father, begins using the exact same phrase as God used with Moses. Ego eimi is the word in Greek. I am. And so, but all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't just say, I am, period. He follows that up with descriptors to make God more and more knowable. That's the beauty of the Gospels, is that Jesus makes God knowable in a way that God was not knowable before. God was always present, but nobody had ever seen God, the New Testament says. No one had ever seen God until Jesus comes onto the scene. In fact, this is a little aside, this wasn't supposed to be part of the talk, but when the early church said that you can't have any graven images of God, right, because that was idolatry, because nobody knows what God looks like, all of a sudden, after Jesus, a couple centuries later, the church keeps talking and they finally start creating what we know as icons, images of Jesus. And why? Is because when God creates his own image and shares it with the world, it's no longer off limits. It wasn't idolatry anymore because we actually know what God looks like. How amazing is that? So what we're doing is we're looking at these statements of Jesus where he reveals himself and says, I am, ego eimi, and then he follows it with something afterwards. Because anytime we learn about the identity of Jesus, we learn about our own identity as disciples. Every time that we get a new insight into the heart and character of Jesus, all of a sudden we get to see ourselves in a new light and what our calling in the world is meant to be. Okay? So, not all of these statements are directly connected, but last week's is to this week's. So we're just going to tell you how we get from one to the other. We started last week in John 4. Jesus has this conversation with this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman, and it's this radical conversation because she is the last person in the world in almost every reason that was appropriate for a Jewish rabbi to be talking to. And he tells her that he meets her at a well, and he tells her he has living water to offer. After asking her for a drink, she misunderstands, and she thinks he's talking about a water source that she doesn't know about and keeps asking him those questions. And eventually, what he exposes is she is thirsty. She is longing for something that has not been able to satisfy over and over and over, whether it's spiritually or relationally. We find out that she has a strain of broken relationships. And he says, I can offer living water. And she says, sir, give me that water. And eventually he helps her understand that he is indeed the living water and the source of the living water. And as she experiences life in him, the longings that she had are met. So Jesus kind of self-reveals and he says, when she talks about the Messiah in a theological conversation, he says, I am he. And that's the first I am statement that we get in the book of John. So Jesus doesn't tell anybody else that though. He goes on. And he continues to travel throughout the region. And right now, Jesus is on like a healing tour, okay? So the reason the crowds were brought to Jesus and began following Jesus was because he was healing. That was the marker early in his ministry that created all of the big crowds. He would lay his hands on people. He would proclaim health to people who were ill, who were unable to walk, and they were healed. And the word got around, and so people started following him like crazy because they wanted to be healed, and they wanted to see him heal. That was the first thing. We get a lot of glimpses into what it meant that he was in terms of the one, the Messiah. But that was not prominent yet. That was not understood by the masses in any way yet. And so what we have is right after this Samaritan woman experience, Jesus heals a sick boy and then he heals a paralytic. And John, the author of the book of John, he calls these miracles signs. Very important, friends. Keep an eye on this. He calls them signs. What's a sign do? lets you know about something, points you somewhere. Okay, so Jesus calls these miracles signs all through the book of John. Or did I say that right? Did I say Jesus calls them? John calls them signs all through the book of John. Okay, you know what I mean. You don't need to listen to what I say, just listen to what I mean. So he becomes bolder in the midst of all of this. And he, one of the healings happens on a Sabbath, and of course that creates all kinds of tension with the religious people who say you can't do work on Sabbath, including healing. They ignore the fact that he just healed somebody and how miraculous that is, but they say, that I think that qualifies as work. Let's check our law book. And Jesus gets into this conflict with them over it. And in the midst of this conflict, he begins to challenge what their focus is on. And he speaks of his identity of God as Father, and how the Father has sent the Son to bring life. Okay? This is a word that will appear over and over and over again through these next couple chapters. And so he's weaving this story together, and he says the Father has sent the Son to bring life. And then he looks at these Pharisees and he says, you study the scriptures so diligently because you think that by them you will find life. But they are a testament to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to find life. This is the most bold statement Jesus has made to the crowds yet in public. Okay? The scriptures that you think in them you're going to find eternal life, what they're actually doing is they're sign, right? Okay, they're a sign pointing to me, but you're missing it. Okay, so Jesus gets into a lot of heat for this, and all of a sudden he becomes kind of public enemy number one, all right? And so this is the story that we get into, all right? He says, listen, life, I am the one to bring life. You're looking, but you're not looking in the right direction, and you're definitely not looking with the right heart, or else you would find life. So he leaves from there, and the crowds follow him, and he's very powerful. It's hard to kill him right now, even though it's early and the conspiracy is beginning. It's hard to kill him because he's very popular, and they don't want crowds to riot. But there's already this disgruntled, who on earth is this guy? But the crowds keep coming. So all of a sudden, the crowds come. They want him to heal. They want him to teach. They want to hear what he has to say, but mostly they want him to heal. And he reaches this remote place, and all of a sudden, we get to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And all of a sudden, Jesus is in this remote place, and he asks them this brilliant, brilliant question. Where are we going to get bread? To his disciples. Hey guys, we need to feed these folks. Where's the bread going to come from? It's so tongue-in-cheek. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's literally toying with his disciples at this point. Where's the bread going to come from? And they kind of try to look around and figure it out. They know that they don't have time or resources to buy it. So they come up with the best thing they can, which is literally nothing. It's supposed to be a joke. One of the disciples goes, well, here's a kid. He's got lunch. I know there's thousands here, but here's a kid with lunch. He's got a couple loaves of bread, two fish. Jesus takes it. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he gives it. And you're probably familiar with this story. As the bread is being distributed, it multiplies. Everybody has their fill, and there's 12 baskets of bread left over. Everybody gets to eat as much as they want, as much as they can, and there's plenty to go around, and even more so after that. But there's a dark side to this story, because right at the end of this amazing moment, this miracle, Jesus finds out or discerns that these people who have seen this amazing miracle have decided that he might be the Messiah, the one to come, the new Moses. Good news, right? They get it. Except for it says that Jesus learned that they intended to come and make him king by force. So he gets out of there. He leaves and he goes to a mountain. He runs away. Because they wanted to make him king, but they still didn't understand what the king was coming to do. And so this is the setup. So the next morning, well, that evening, he tells his disciples to go ahead across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's not that big, but it's decent. And he says, I'll catch up later. And so they take off. And of course, what happens is Jesus walks on the water, and he meets them in the boat in the middle of the night. And do you know what he says when they see him and they think he's a ghost and they're terrified? Well, if you read your Bibles, it'll say, "It is I." But what do you think he says? "I am." Ego, eimi. So he's not just identifying, "Hey guys, it's me. Don't be afraid." He looks at them and he says, "I am. Have no fear." And he's speaking not just about his presence, but about his very identity. But again, this is only for the disciples at this point. Apparently, in the morning, the crowds look around. They can't find him. They find out where the disciples went. And then there's some boats that come in to dock. They figure out that the group went across. And so they get in the boats, and they hightail it over there. But they never find out about what happened the night before. That was just for the disciples. Okay, so Jesus has talked with the Pharisees, and he's told them that what you're looking for, this life that you're looking for, you're looking in the wrong directions. I know what you're looking for. You're just not going to find it just on pages when what the pages are talking about is right here in front of you. But when the crowds come to him, he looks at them, and this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable, you know, because the crowds are all excited. They want to find Jesus. This is great. People are pursuing Jesus. We love this stuff in the Gospels. We eat it up. But they get to him, and he looks at them, and he says, "You know, I don't think you're actually coming because of what the signs are and the miracles and what they've pointed to. I think you're coming because you had a great meal last night, and you want more. You want more food." And of course, maybe he's talking literally about the fact that they literally want more bread, but I think it's actually broader than that. Jesus seems to have a similar attitude about their mistaken motives that he had about the Pharisees in the first place. And what we get in the midst of this, he says, "You're looking for me not because of the signs that they point to, but because you got full and want more food." And then he says, "Don't work for food that spoils, friends. Don't work for food that spoils, but for the food that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives." Which is a great statement. If you're going to work for something that's permanent, that's lasting, that leads to life, eternal life, life forever, life that starts now and echoes into eternity is the phrase that I use to explain what eternal life is in the Scriptures. It's life with God. It's not life after death. It's life with God that transcends death. And so what ends up happening is he says this to the people. He says, "Work for the food that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives." And they respond with a good question. They say, "What work must we do to get that?" And he says, "It's actually quite simple. Here's what you have to do. You have to believe in the Son of Man. You have to believe in the one that is sent. To believe the one that God has sent. That's the work of God." Sounds really, really simple. We like this. Just believe. Okay. And so here's what ends up happening. Now we're about caught up. And the next thing they do is ask this ridiculously ludicrous question. It's in chapter 6, verse 30. So they say, here's what they say after he says, "Listen, you have to believe the one that he has sent. If you want to do work that leads to eternal life, here's the work that you have to do. Work to believe in the one he sent." And they say, "What sign will you give us so that we can see it and believe you? What will you do?" Do you see why this is ludicrous? Same crowd, gang, that was there last night. And they say, "Well, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness from Moses, right? It's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, I mean, that's what our ancestors got. What do you got, Jesus? You know, we definitely want to believe. We want to believe you are, you know, from God. Just do something that can prove it." Obviously, they're ignoring the fact that Jesus has just, less than 24 hours before, multiplied bread, literally a new manna at that moment. And Jesus kind of, you could just imagine, breathes a sigh and says, "Okay, you know, this is God's MO throughout the Scriptures. I'm going to sigh, I'm going to give in, I'm going to work with it. All right, I'm going to work with you people." And so he says, "All right, I'll take the bait. This bread from heaven." And he says to them, "Actually, you know what? That wasn't really bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. And he explains later, because eventually you will eat, your ancestors, they ate that manna and then they were hungry the next day. If it's truly, like it was a great miracle, but if it's truly bread from heaven, real bread from heaven, then it comes from my Father. And so he follows it and says, I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's kind of being cryptic here. But all of a sudden, what they say in response is, sir, give us this bread always. Sir, give us this bread. I don't know if you recognize, but there's very few places in the scripture that the word sir is used. And one of the other ones is what we talked about last week. Sir, give me this water that I might never thirst again. So we're seeing a parallel passage that Jesus is creating the same thing as what happened last week. He's helping people begin to see a need that they needed, but they didn't know they needed. You need something beyond a fireworks show from God. You need something more than another miracle. We tried that yesterday. Apparently it didn't work. I know you're still hungry. Yesterday was about more than a free meal. Real bread from heaven? Real bread from heaven comes directly from the Father, and you will never be hungry because it will lead to life forever. Okay, and they say, give that to us. This is great. And so he follows that up. And what he says is his response. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. There's the phrase. I am the bread of life. This is in verse 35 of chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Even in Jesus' mind, he's replaying this conversation that he had earlier. But you've seen me, and you still don't believe, right? That's verse 35. But as I told you, you've seen, 36. But as I've told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. Okay, so we've got two words that keep emerging here, and this is where it gets interesting. We've got the word life that keeps coming up, and we've got the word believe that keeps coming up, okay? And they're saying, well, we kind of do believe you, you know? We believe that you're from God. We just want a little bit more. And he says, no, no, you have to believe me. And we're like, are you guys using the same words? Because it doesn't feel like you're using the same words. I feel like you're talking. You ever have that with someone where you're talking and you're like, why are you not getting this? And they're like, I don't know. Why are you not getting this? I'm not sure. Those of you that are married, I know that you haven't dealt with this. But sometimes we use the same word, but we actually don't understand what each other's meaning. We use the same word, but it doesn't make sense. So we're going to talk about that. I want to talk about this whole story just for a moment, and I want us to consider a few things. First, I want you to consider the manna argument. When the people that are following Jesus say, hey, listen, we believe that you're great, but, you know, why don't you do something like Moses did when he brought manna? And Jesus' response is to say that in one way, he is very much like Moses in giving bread, but in another way, he is very much not like Moses. And he is intentional on the second part more than the first at this point. He's intentional about saying, no, 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 I'm not like Moses. Moses helped you get bread from God, but I'm actually the bread from God. Okay, so like, I'm like Jesus is the manna. Get it? No, you guys didn't get that until I laughed. I felt like that was better. That was not a plan either. That was just Jesus is the manna. Okay, so what we're getting at here, friends, is that Jesus is saying, listen, you're searching for this great and wonderful thing. But the great and wonderful thing was not intending to be the end goal. The great and wonderful thing was intending to point you toward the end goal. And whenever you think that the great and wonderful thing is the end goal, then you might actually miss the end goal because you think you've arrived. All right? You think you've arrived. How silly. And I was going to talk about this a little bit later, but how silly if you're driving down Route 95 and you're going for a beach day, and you hit that Route 1 exit, and you see it, you see the sign, you pull over into the shoulder, yes, and you pull out your lawn chair, and you get seated underneath the shade behind the tree, and you point up and you get your little Instagram shot, beaches, you know, and you say, look, we made it. You didn't make it. You're on the way. That's great. That's so great that you're on the way. You're being given direction. You're being pointed somewhere. You're being given reminders and assurance that where you're heading is right. But you're not at the beach. You're just on the side of the road. And that sign there is just going to sit there, and nothing's going to change in your life. Are you connecting the dots yet? So it's really, really important that we understand that Jesus being the manna is different than Jesus providing manna, okay? And Jesus wants to make that delineation with his disciples because he's trying to form disciples. It's really important. And the problem, and here's where we get to the next part, the problem with the manna story in the book of Exodus is Jesus says, I'm going to provide this, and you got to trust me each day. But before the Sabbath day, when you get to rest, take twice as much, and then the next day, you don't have to go out and get it. So this was a problem, however, because nobody trusted the word of God. Nobody trusted the word of God. They said, this is what he said. So what they did is the next morning, they went out and they tried to gather this extra, and nothing worked. It wasn't there, but also the stuff that they had got filled with maggots and flies and got all rancid. And they just ran into all these problems because they could not trust to actually act on what they were told. Great, we received this awesome message, this awesome miracle, but they didn't believe that it would be enough. Okay? They tried to get more than they needed. So what this means is not believing that it would be enough brings us to the challenge of the word believe. And this is where it gets so helpful and important. The word believe, when Jesus keeps using it, you know how I talked about how we miss each other sometimes? The word believe in Greek is the word, it's called pistuo. And what it is it means that you trust something is true enough to actually put energy and action behind it to prove it. It's what we might call an active trust, okay? A couple of months ago, it was last year. It was more than a couple months ago. Last year, my family and I, we found a fun swimming hole with a rope swing. And so we went into the rope swing, jumped in. I swam around for a bit before. And then we had a blast. And then a couple of weeks later, we went back again. But we had forgotten that it had thunderstormed the night before. I don't know if any of you are like river dwellers or creek swimmers like we are. But the night after a storm, it's great because the water's nice and high, but it's completely opaque. The water's no longer clear. And so I remember getting there, and you couldn't see anything. And you couldn't see any of the rocks that you have to avoid and everything like that. And so I told my kids, okay, guys, let me take a look. You know, unless new boulders appeared, nothing moved, but I'll be safe. You know, I'm not an irresponsible parent. Well, not that irresponsible. But so I swim around, and I tell them, okay, just land in this spot, and you're good. They could believe me. Okay, Daddy, we believe you that that's deep enough. We believe you. Okay, go ahead and swing. You don't believe. Now, thankfully, my kids did, you know. But you don't believe until you actually leave the ground and swing and know when the time is to release. And that right there is belief. That's belief. Because belief is trust. Belief is action based on the fact that I trust enough. And Jesus was saying, you want to believe in this kind of way of believing that I'm from God. But throughout the scriptures, we're told that just believing that Jesus was from God isn't anything special. You know, we get moments where demons believe it and proclaim it. And James acknowledges that, you know, like, you know, you can believe in God. Okay, great. But are you trusting? Do you believe in the truest way? Because believing in the truest way means that my life is going to be different in a new way because of it. Belief, the church in North America has separated belief and action in a destructive, destructive way. Discipleship is all of it. It is that I believe in Jesus, which, by the way, is the same as believing Jesus. Sometimes we say you need to believe in Jesus. You just don't have to believe anything he taught you to do or how to live, but you have to believe in him. Same thing, friends. That's just us playing with words. Believing in Jesus means that I believe Jesus. And so trust, to believe, to do the work of belief that Jesus said, this is what faithfulness looks like. It's to believe, is multifaceted. Number one, yes, you trust that and believe that Jesus is sufficient as our source of life and hope. Okay? But you also trust that the way of Jesus is the way to live, even if it doesn't feel like it works all the time. Believing in Jesus is completely holistic. And so instead of saying, okay, to believe in Jesus means to believe that Jesus is Son of God. Yeah, that's good. You just need to put more behind that. So what it means to believe Jesus, or to believe in Jesus, we might even say, where's my purple? I like that one. Okay, it means that we forgive other people because we believe that when Jesus taught us about forgiveness, he was leading us toward the way of fullness of life, because it's awful to walk around with grudges and with past hurts that we are unable to let go of. It's like a backpack filled with rocks. So believing in Jesus means learning to forgive, okay? Believing in Jesus means radical generosity, because we learn that as we live in a world that is so obsessed with consumerism and consumption, that when we live with an open hand, we are set free from the god of money. So we believe in Jesus by being radically generous and caring for the poor and people who are brokenhearted, and by living and saying that what's mine is God's anyway, so I want to use it for his purposes. Okay, this is believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means refusing to use violence as a means to solve our problems, right? Because we believe so deeply that the gospel is worth dying for, but never worth killing for. Because Jesus taught us to love our enemies and even those who wrong us, and to find creative ways to fix problems. Okay, so it means laying our lives down. Because we look and we see that the way toward life is actually putting ourselves in a correct place in relationship to other people instead of above them all the time. So we learn that actually to trust Jesus is to trust when he says, listen, the way the people of the world work, they lord this stuff over each other. They're all about power dynamics, but not us. I'm going to be among you as one who serves. And so you must serve one another as well. So we live a life of servanthood because we believe in Jesus. Okay? We release our fears because we believe that there is nothing, life, death, height, depth, angels, demons, darkness, nothing, no powers that could possibly separate us from the love of God. So we release the fears and the insecurities and the anxieties that can plague us because we believe in Jesus. All of these things are all together. It means that we are so filled with a life defined by Jesus and his message that we want to spend our lives opening up the world to the same message. So we live with mission. That means believing Jesus. And of course, believing Jesus means to believe that we are not condemned, that we are loved, and that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. All of it gets to be believing in Jesus. So you can imagine that when people say, show us some more bread, please, Jesus says, you're missing the point. So learning how to believe well is one of the tasks of a Christ follower. Okay? And learning how to pursue the Prince of Peace, not just the power of the Prince, is what it means to live our lives well, right? This is why we need to talk about signs so much. It can so easily happen with us, right? The snack of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's meant to be a snack to enlighten people, the hors d'oeuvres, to enlighten people to the fact that the banquet's coming. And they were like, ooh, that was good. Can we have some more hors d'oeuvres? But wait, You miss the point. This is just the holding area before the real reception starts. So the point was to direct people and point people toward Jesus. And we do the same thing. We look for miraculous moments. And sometimes, like Jesus said earlier about looking in the scriptures, we sometimes even look into the scriptures to try to make sure that we can figure out every single detail about how to live right. But if our heart isn't set on trusting Jesus, both of those signs that are intended to point toward Jesus, the miraculous moments in our lives, the really beautiful things, and the scriptures themselves, both of those things will not be what they are meant to be if our eyes and hearts aren't set on trusting Jesus. We'll miss the point. So let's search the scriptures, but let's let them lead us to Jesus for fulfillment. Let's celebrate the mysterious and wonderful moments that happen in our lives when we see God transform things and reach into the world and do something beautiful and powerful. But let God lead us to the real miracle, which is God with us forever. There's one more thing that I think is just incredibly beautiful for us to notice, and I never caught this before I was looking at this passage. The feeding is a metaphor for Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't just a sign. Jesus says he is the bread of life, right? He proclaims, I am the bread of life, the day after he distributes all of this bread. We then, if Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we are the ones then that consume the bread until it becomes a part of us. Okay? So here's the thing that's really interesting. I want you to think for a moment about the miracle the day before Jesus proclaims that he is the bread of life. Jesus is proclaiming that he is bread, and the disciples receive, or the followers, or the crowd receives the bread, but it's in the process of receiving the bread that it is multiplied. Sit with that for a second. The bread is multiplied as it is received. Jesus is the bread. You know those movies, like the mystery movies and stuff, where there's a reveal at the end, and it's a really cool moment, and then you go back and you watch the movie again, and you're like, oh my goodness, I knew that, you know, that one was the murderer, right? Or that one was the one who stole it. Like, I knew it. I should have seen it. There were so many clues. Now I see this thing in a different light. It's just like that, but without any of the bad stuff. So what ends up happening is you look back at this story, and the feeding wasn't just a miracle. It's a metaphor. Imagine why Jesus was so frustrated. Jesus is acting out on a large-scale image what he was inviting the disciples to do. But in this image, he's not just the giver or the provider of the bread, he's the bread itself. And it's given to anyone and everyone, right? But as people hunger and take it and desire not just to hold it, but to consume it, what ends up happening is that the bread multiplies. The bread multiplies as it's received. Every single person that receives the bread, the Jesus bread, it gets more and more and more. Maybe that's why Jesus in the book of John, same book, later in chapter 14, verse 12, says, listen, you guys are going to do greater things than me. Do you ever get uncomfortable by that verse? I think anybody that has been studying the scriptures and trying to take them seriously gets incredibly uncomfortable by the fact that Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to do much greater things than I did. Why does he say that? It's because of the bread. It's because when Jesus gives himself away and when he is received by people, Jesus becomes multiplied in the world. Jesus becomes the bread that goes into every single person and becomes a part of them, and therefore, what we have in the world should be a few million Jesuses, Jesus, I think. Unfortunately, that's not what it looks like most of the time, and we're not Jesus, right? But we're certainly intended to reflect the glory and the image of Christ. And so the idea behind all of this being that when we fully submit our lives to Jesus and take Jesus in, what ends up happening is that the spirit of Jesus is multiplied in a way that doesn't make it any smaller. There's still enough to go around every time. But every single one of you in here is able to live in this world with the power of Jesus and the witness of Jesus, and people can be drawn into the love of Jesus through you. You see how beautiful and powerful that is? So this metaphor of Jesus giving bread, it wasn't just saying I'm the bread of life. It's that when I am given to people, if they actually receive, take it in, take me in, that it just gets multiplied forever, 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold. That's so hopeful, isn't it? The question that we're left with is, are we wanting the bread of life, or are we just looking for tasty fulfillment in the moment, And that fulfillment can come even by looking for the cool God moments, but living on them and not in the presence of Jesus. It's a good thing when it's in its place. It's the wrong thing if it is the place, right? Are we seeing the whole picture? Because sometimes our desire becomes what Jesus can give us instead of maybe for Jesus himself. Instead of maybe for the love that we are able to give as a result of being filled with the love of Jesus. And sometimes we just kind of want junk food. And that's just easier at the moment to take in something that's not going to bring life. It's not going to be fulfilling, but it meets the need at the moment. Makes you feel crappy later. You know, that's like kind of everything that's sin, everything that pulls us away from the heart of God, that's kind of selfishness, whether that's saying a critical word or whatever, temptation or anger. It feels good to dwell in it in that moment, and then it feels awful afterwards. But that's not what the bread of life gives. The bread of life gives fulfillment that goes on and peace and presence, just like the water of life. So my encouragement is to not fixate on manna when Jesus is right in front of us. To not mistake the signs and the beautiful moments of Scripture and the miraculous for what they are, which is continuing to point us toward the character and the hope and the message and the grace and the love and the life of Jesus. So Jesus finishes this whole section by kind of walking into this real intense tension. So people get upset that he says he's the bread of life and that he came from the Father, because they say, well, we know where this guy came from. We know his dad. So, you know, this is all baloney. And he addresses it, and it gets really intense. But then he ups the ante, and he begins talking about what it actually means to be the bread of life and to enter into life in that way is by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's a great final image, right? And so, now, this was problematic in multiple ways. Not only did it seem gross. It seems gross to you, seemed gross to them too. But on an extra level, and here's why. Number one, there was a belief with Jewish dietary laws, they restricted the drinking of blood. That sounds gross, but like, it was practiced in other cultures, and you could eat meat with the blood still in it, but not in Jewish culture. And part of that was because of the Jewish belief that that what you consume becomes a part of you. Okay? What you consume becomes a part of you. And the second part of that is that blood equals life. In our culture, we think blood means death. But in Hebrew culture, blood meant life. And so it was completely inappropriate to take the life of something else into you, even if it was an animal. So you would burn off all of the blood and cook it until there was no blood left, and then you could consume meat. So it wasn't just sanitary, although it was definitely a part of that. You could get sick if you don't cook meat well enough. And there's all sorts of that in Leviticus. But beyond that, the point was that you didn't want to take something's life into you that would become a part of you. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's playing on those beliefs. And he's saying, honestly, you're going to have to get past your religiousness, because I'm going to bust that box out. So, you know, these rules and restrictions that are freaking you out, you got to listen to what I'm saying, because it's going to get worse from here. But he's also saying, listen, when you take me in, that's what it means to follow me. That's what it means to believe me. It means to actually take me in so that I become a part of you. So he was using the Jewish belief in a way that would help them understand what discipleship truly was. Isn't that beautiful? In its, like, uncomfortable way? Because it's a really uncomfortable image, but what he's talking about is such full immersion into the life of Jesus that we actually start to live like Jesus, not just as saved and rescued people, but as people that have been set free for a purpose to make the world in one little tiny way more like the world that God intended, because we're working toward what God will set right one day in every way. So I think that's hopeful. So today, if you feel like you've either lived a lot based on rules, or maybe living off of or looking for signs, and that's what you've been relying on, or maybe believing in your head without letting the message of the kingdom work its way into your heart and hands, now is the time to eat. Now is the time to eat. Jesus says, I offer the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And so I can assure you that meal will be fulfilling and multiplied in you. Let's pray. Jesus, Help us continue to see beyond the simplicity of belief and yet lean into the simplicity of belief, to trust you fully, that you are who you say you are, but also that you lead us toward fullness of life. Help us to dive into that truth. Help us to seek you first, so that we might know that you are the end destination and that we see signs on the way as they are blessings and encouragements on the journey. Amen.